Christian theology. And I'll start reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is the foundation for it, in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. So there you can see his appeal and his mention of Scripture right at the beginning. He's building an argument here in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's going to build an argument that no man is without excuse. And the argument hinges, if you read it closely, we won't have the time to read it all today. He doesn't make the responsibility that every man has before God depend on his free will. In fact, Paul is very clear that there is no such thing as free will. He makes it depend upon their knowledge, what information they have. And he teaches this very clearly here in chapter 1. Start at verse 18. Let's start at 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Justification by faith alone is not a New Testament doctrine. It's found in the Old Testament. And Paul is here quoting the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, the just shall live by faith. But he continues. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Everyone is without excuse, Paul says. The basis of that inexcusability is knowledge. And he says everyone has this knowledge, and the knowledge is innate. Let's look a little bit more closely at 18, 19, and 20. Because Thomas Aquinas, the name you've heard me mention before, and many of his followers since the 13th century, have said what Paul is teaching here in this first chapter of Romans is the cosmological argument for the existence of God. They said Paul is teaching the cosmological argument. We look at nature, we see motion, we see events, so we have to conclude to a first cause or a first mover. And I will contend that there's nothing of the sort in these three verses here, 18, 19, and 20. Let's look at this and try to understand what Paul is saying. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The cosmological argument would require him to say the existence of God is revealed from heaven. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Men naturally suppress the truth, he says. They all have a knowledge of God, but they all suppress the truth. They do not write out long arguments for the existence of God, the true God, anyway. They write out long arguments for the existence of some idol that they would prefer to exist. And what we call the proofs for the existence of God are really examples of natural men creating a God of their own liking. The God of Aristotle, for example, the first mover, is ignorant of the world. There's no second judgment. He didn't create the world. He could care less what goes on earth. That's the sort of God a pagan would like. There's no accountability, no judgment, no one who we have to obey, an ignorant God who exists somewhere out there. Look at verse 19. Paul says, what may be known of God to the natural man is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. This teaches that every man has an innate knowledge of God. It's not something that he learns. It's not something that he gathers through a long argument. Some of those arguments we talked about earlier in the week, I just gave the summary of. The argument is actually very long. And that's not what Paul is talking about. If Paul were talking like that, if he said, what may be known of God can be known at the conclusion of a long argument, then none of us in this room would know anything of God, because that requires the intelligence of a philosopher to the level of Aristotle to follow that argument. The argument goes on for 1,000 steps. This is not what Paul is talking about. Paul wants to make every man inexcusable. That's the point of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you cannot do that if their knowledge of God is the conclusion of an extended argument. You can't even do it if their knowledge of God depends on their having eyes that can see the stars. Do you get what I'm saying here? If the knowledge that makes men inexcusable depends on their sense perceptions, and some men are blind and some men are deaf, then they have no knowledge that makes them inexcusable. This knowledge, Paul says, is innate. It says it's manifest in them. It's manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. It's part of their minds. It's manifest in them. You'll see the same idea in John 1, where we're told that Christ is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. Christ is the light that lights every man. This knowledge is innate. It's not something learned. It's not something gained through research. It's not something that's gained through observation. It's innate. It's manifest in them because God has shown it to them. And then in verse 20, he says, since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen. He's talking about God's invisible attributes. Now, the word seen there, it says they're clearly seen. But you cannot see invisible attributes. Not with your physical eyes, anyway. They're invisible. So we're not talking here about sense perception. Since we're not talking about sense perception, the invisible attributes of God cannot be seen with the eyes. And Paul immediately explains what he means by the word see. And this is usually the meaning of the word see in the Bible. It means understand. It says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. These are two of the invisible attributes, his eternal power and Godhead, being understood by the things that are made. And the things that are made include us. They include us. They include our minds. We're not simply talking about trees and grass and plants and whatnot. They include us. So we're not talking, Paul is not baptizing, as it were, Thomas Aquinas' cosmological argument, or worse, Aristotle's cosmological argument. He's presenting an argument that says every man has no excuse before God because every man has been given an innate knowledge by God himself. They are not left to their own resources to construct the cosmological argument and arrive at a knowledge of God. They know it innately. They know it as part of their constitution as men. If that were not the case, then Helen Keller, who was blind and deaf and dumb, had no perception of the world around her, had no vision, had no hearing, would be excusable. If Paul were presenting an argument from sense perception here, people who are blind or people who are deaf would be excusable. We can excuse them. They haven't seen the starry heavens, or they haven't seen the design on a leaf. or they haven't seen an eye, and certainly their eyes don't work well if they're blind. Paul, however, is not going to allow anyone to be excusable. He says all men are inexcusable, including blind men. So he's not talking about sense perception. Nor is he talking about some level of intelligence. The level of intelligence, for example, that would be required to understand something like the cosmological argument. It says, children are inexcusable. It says, all men without exception. We're not talking about people that have allegedly reached the age of reason, whatever that might be. That's an idea that's not found in Scripture. We're talking about all men being sinners, and all men are inexcusable. Children, infants, morons, Forrest Gump, whoever. They're all inexcusable. And the knowledge here that is involved that makes them inexcusable is not arrived at by a reasoning process. They know it innately. God has shown it to them. It's manifest in them. And this is the basis of Paul's whole argument in these first three chapters. He begins by talking about the Gentiles. He goes on to talk about the Jews in chapter 2. And then he wraps it all up in chapter 3. And I pointed this out the other day, beginning at verse 10 in Romans. Chapter 3, he gives lots of quotations from the Old Testament. He has already quoted the Old Testament several times before he gets to chapter 3, but here he gives lots. And this is the conclusion of the argument he's presented. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, does that sound like there's an exception for children or morons or blind people? No. It says there's none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he continues, now we know that whatever the law says, that is the Old Testament, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Every mouth, not just some, not just the intelligent ones, not just the ones with good eyesight, but every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he's now set it up for his explanation of the gospel, which follows in verses 21 through 28. So you see the argument here. The heavy reliance on Scripture and the logical argumentation, which he carries through very carefully in the first three chapters here, that every man without exception is inexcusable, is guilty before God, because he has knowledge. And that knowledge is given him directly by God. It's manifest in them because God has revealed it to them. It's an immediate knowledge of God that every man possesses. What the philosophers do when they construct arguments about God is suppress the truth that they know innately, rather than looking on those arguments as devices that we can use in our apologetics. We should see those arguments as obstacles to what we're trying to do. We're not building bridges between worldviews here. We are confronting non-Christian views. There is no compromise. There's no way of reaching a detente with this. Now, if you'll turn from Romans over to 1 Corinthians, let's look at another letter that Paul wrote, this time to the Christians at Corinth. And beginning at verse 18, let's read a few verses here from the first couple of chapters of Corinthians. Because he's making very clear here the position of Christianity as opposed to other world philosophies or world religions. Beginning at verse 18, he says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," that is to the reprobate, "but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written." See how he quotes scripture continually. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Where is the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." The world through wisdom did not know God. That ends any attempt at apologetics outside the scriptures. The world through wisdom did not know God. All those arguments don't lead to the God of the Bible. "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." We don't give either one what they want. The Jews want a sign, they want miracles. The Greeks want philosophy. And we preach Christ crucified. "To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is my point I've been trying to make all week, that a revelation, a word from God, is much more certain, much more fundamental, much truer, if we can use that language, than any attempt by men to prove the existence of God or the truth of Scripture. Let's look at chapter 2 here in 1 Corinthians. He is defending himself here, and he says, beginning at verse 4, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." He says, I didn't come to you with clever arguments concocted by secular philosophers. "Not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden things which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew." None of them. None of the rulers of this age knew. "For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." Not relying on human wisdom, but relying on revelation. That's the unique Christian approach to knowledge. We're relying on revelation. And then skipping down to verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And Paul's saying there's no compromise here. There's no way to build bridges. What has to happen to natural man is he has to have his mind changed. Being simply a natural man, a non-Christian, he cannot know these things to be true. God has to give him the gift of faith. God has to cause him to believe what he hears us in our evangelism, in our defense of the truth, say. God has to cause him to believe those words. That's why it's very important in whatever you do to use Scripture. If you do not use Scripture in defending the truth of Christianity, then your hearer does not have the words that he must believe in front of him. Those are the words he has to believe. If you go out and just present the cosmological argument to someone, there's nothing in there that he has to believe. The Holy Spirit, as it were, there are no propositions before the man's mind that the Holy Spirit can cause him to believe. That's why it's so important to use Scripture. Use the words of God. And then the Holy Spirit can cause him to believe it if he's one of the called, as Paul says, if he's one of the elect. If he's one of those who are perishing, it will remain foolish to him. Absolute foolishness. But if he's one of the called, then he will understand that. Let me give you a couple more before we leave the subject. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. We'll look at what Peter had to say. Let me see here. 1 Peter chapter 1, I guess. And notice what Peter writes here. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. He's talking about the prophets who wrote the Old Testament. And that's his appeal here. The prophets inquired about these things that they were, angels told them to write. The Spirit of Christ told them to write. They wanted to find out more about them, but they were told that, says in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. The scriptures are for our benefit, not for the prophets' benefit, although I'm sure the prophets were benefited by it. Look at verse 22 in the same chapter here. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he quotes again from the Old Testament. And it ends, the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. See his appeal to Scripture and to argument here, the importance that Peter lays on it. And if you continue reading through, I don't know if you have editions of the Bible that sets off at least the longer quotations in italics from the Old Testament. But if you don't have one, you know, it might be helpful to get one like that. Or just get one and look at it, and you can see how many verses are set off in italics, indented, set apart. So it's very clear that the longer quotations, where they appear in the citations, the authors give. The shorter ones, they just put in quote marks in this edition, but the longer ones go in italics. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We talked a little bit about this yesterday, but I want to talk about the rest of the chapter, and we still have a few minutes left back there. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. Paul had a problem with the Christians at Corinth. some of them denied the resurrection. And Paul deals with them. And he argues with them at this point in 1 Corinthians 15 here. He says, beginning at verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." What Paul is going to do here is draw out seven implications, logical implications, from the belief of these Christians in Corinth that there is no resurrection. You know, somehow sometimes we think, well, how can the church decline to such a corrupt state as it did during the Middle Ages, or as it is doing during the 20th century? But here you have, within the lifetime of Paul, a faction of Christians at Corinth denying the resurrection. The corruption begins immediately in their doctrine. And they get off to a bad start here, denying the resurrection. And Paul deals with them by giving them seven logical arguments in these next few verses. He says, first, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. That's the first implication. Okay, you guys say there's no resurrection, then Christ is not resurrected. Christ is not risen. But he doesn't stop there. He hammers them down into a fine powder by the time he's done here. Verse 14, he uses that conclusion from verse 13 as the premise for his next argument. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. Because we preach Christ is risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is false. And the second conclusion there is your faith is vain. Because your faith rests upon the gospel. And we preach Christ risen. So you've got three implications so far. Christ is not risen, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain. Those are the first three implications of their belief that there is no resurrection. But he doesn't stop. In verse 15, he goes on. He says, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." So we're false witnesses. The apostles, the preachers, the evangelists, they're all false witnesses. They're liars. That's another implication here. We, the apostles, are liars. It's implied by your statement, Corinthians, that there is no resurrection. You are calling us liars. And you ought to see the implications of your view. You are calling the apostles liars. And he continues, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." Your faith is false. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You've not been forgiven. You're still in your sins. You've not been justified or pardoned. You're going to hell. This is a logical implication of their denial of the resurrection. You're still in your sins. Furthermore, it's not just you, he says in verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." It's your friends and your relatives as well. It's not just you. And he's hammering at them in this way to get them to see the logical implications of their belief. This goes back to the question that was raised earlier. What do you do with people who don't want to hear about the Bible? Well, this is a model for it. You take what they believe and you draw out logical implications from what they believe and get them to see those logical implications. Present the argument. It may be a lot of work, but that's what we're called upon to do in this case. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And he finally concludes, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable." We're fools. We're the most pitiable if in this life only we have hope in Christ. That's his final conclusion. We are of all men the most pitiable. And that's as good an illustration as the New Testament contains of Paul using logic in answering objections to Christianity, specifically the resurrection. Now, are there any comments or questions about any of this? We've got a few minutes left, I think. Any comments or questions about what Paul did in these verses or Peter's use of Scripture? Or Paul's opening verses in Romans 1? Yes, ma'am. Well, he's proving the existence of God by his cosmological argument. He doesn't argue for the wrath of God, and he doesn't argue for the creation of the world. He's just arguing for the existence of God. Well, he does, but not in the realm of apologetics. He says, what happens in the arguments for the existence of God, he calls them the last truths of reason and the first truths of revelation. And the reason and revelation, if you want to conceive of them, they're sort of like circles that overlap. And in that overlapping section are the arguments for the existence of God. So there are many truths that we have to accept by revelation, such as the creation of the world, the Trinity, the atonement, and so on. You cannot prove them by empirical reason. The most you can prove by empiricism is the existence of God. Well, he says that all of our knowledge, he says, even to get to revelation, you have to rely on sense experience. He says all of our knowledge, even of things that are not sensible, such as God, angels, and whatnot, we have to rely on our sense experience to get knowledge of them. So it's not just in that area that he abandoned Scripture, but he makes revelation itself depend on sense experience. It would include everything.
Okay, so would that mean that passage is referring to both creation knowledge and evidence that we see? And how do you get that to prove
that? The verse prior to it, 19, where it says that the knowledge is given to men immediately by God. It's manifest in them because God has revealed it to them. And the things that are made are minds. Those are the things that are made. We understand by the things that are made. No one can construct an argument that would lead one from that plant to the God of the Bible. Well, if we're talking, see, there's no suggestion of an argument in that verse at all. That Paul makes no reference to an argument. He's saying the knowledge is immediate. And it's just a misconception to think that he's talking about any sort of argument. God reveals it in our minds immediately. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How does it apply to? If an infant knows anything, he knows it immediately.
Well,
we don't get any knowledge of God from the tree. The knowledge we have of God is innately in our mind. And we don't understand from looking at that tree over there that God exists. We already know God exists. It's not something we infer from looking at that tree. We already know it. What are we talking about?
Okay. We're talking about
okay. Any other questions or comments? How are we doing on time? Wonderful. Okay. Yes, sir.
During the time of Christ, during his lifetime, I never heard about Christ. He was very fashion, it was stated in the Old Testament, and then he died. Would he still have anyone else? See, if he didn't
believe
in Christ, Christ died on the cross during his lifetime.
Well, if he just went on performing rituals, he would go to hell. If he believed in the sacrifice that those rituals typified, then he would be saved in the same manner that any Old Testament Jew is saved. No one is saved in the Old Testament by performing sacrifices or rituals or whatnot, feasts or whatever. They're only saved by faith in the promise that the Savior will come, and what we're doing here with lambs and whatnot is an illustration of what the Savior is going to do for us.
Is it possible for someone to be saved prior to the resurrection?
Oh, no.
They believe that Christ will come. They never knew that Christ came. So they believe that he will come in the future because they didn't hear about him. So they keep performing their act as a Jew, and they die, and they have no idea that Christ actually came during their lifetime. Well, we have a hand back there. Yes.
Oh, okay. I thought you just had a good comment there. No, they would be in the same condition that any devout Jew was in the Old Testament. Again, the rituals have the sacrifices, the obedience cannot save them. The only thing that saves them is their faith in the promised Savior. And if they are devout and they remain ignorant, they never hear of Jesus there in Palestine, but they have the promise, or they have the faith in the promise, then they would go to heaven, yes. In fact, we're saved by belief in the promise. It's the promise past tense, as it were, rather than the promise future tense. There's no difference in the way that we're justified and the way that Abraham was justified. That's Paul's whole argument. Abraham is justified by faith alone. It's the faith in the promise. We're looking at it from a different perspective. We look back 2,000 years. Abraham looks forward 2,000 years. But we're all saved by, or justified through faith in the promise. Any other comments? Well, let's cut it off there while we still have time. Thank you.